We are in our third study now in the book of Job, and I can't help but think that some of you who've been here for the first two messages were wondering if you're going to come back for number three. You might have thought, I'm not sure if I can go back there because these messages are so, so heavy. You might say, I think I need something more uplifting, especially on a gray fall morning. Give me something uplifting. If that's where you're at, let me just say thank you for coming this morning. I want to encourage you to really value every part of the Bible, even though every part of the Bible is not bright and cheery. I would liken the Bible maybe to a jewelry store, where you walk into a jewelry store and there are many different colored gems. Some of them are just absolutely brilliant, like diamonds or the light blue of a topaz. And other gemstones that you find there are just heavy and dark. Think of like the deep purple of an amethyst or the dark black of an onyx stone. And yet every one of them has its own unique beauty. The Bible is full of all kinds of truth about God. Some are brilliant and some are heavy. If we preached other parts of the Bible, we would learn about God's faithfulness to his promises or his sovereign control over nations and their destinies. We could read parts of the Bible that are reflecting on God's goodness in giving us his Son. Or we read the Gospels like we did this morning in John chapter 9, where we see Jesus's wisdom and power and love. We read Acts like we did a year ago. And we just see the invincible progress of the gospel. Nothing can stop Christ's church. We read many of the New Testament letters and we learn what it means to live in the grace of Jesus, what it means to live in the hope of his return. You see, the Bible's just full of all kinds of gems. The gem we're looking at here today and the one we're studying here this fall is one that is a little bit heavier, but it's valuable. And it is beautiful. And I'm encouraging us, whether we come in sensing we were looking for something heavier or something a little brighter, that we value what we're about to study today. I've been pointing out that Job is a book about suffering. The big question that God answers in this book is not why he allows suffering, but how awesome he is as the one who sovereignly controls and wills and leads us through suffering. The big question of Job is not why does God allow it? Even though Job keeps asking that question, he never gets an answer to it. The big question of this book is how awesome is God? And how deeply do we fear the God who's in control of our suffering? Today, we are surveying 24 chapters. If you're weary, I'm sorry. It won't take us much longer than a typical message. It is a different kind of message in that it's a survey. Next week, we'll be back to one chapter. We'll be looking at the very heart of the book, chapter 28. But right now, we're surveying and evaluating the largest segment of the book of Job, which is the dialogue between Job and his three friends. These are three friends who came to sit with him silently, to grieve with him for 1 week after he had lost everything, after he had lost all of his property, after he had found out about the loss of his children, and after he had lost his health. His friends come and they just weep with him for 1 week. This dialogue is highly structured. There are three cycles of dialogue, and in each of the cycles, you have three friends communicating, and in between each, you have Job responding. So it's going to go Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Those are his three friends. Parents who are expecting, you might just consider some of those names for your kids. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're wonderful, wonderful names that your kids will thank you for someday. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In between each of those friends, Job responds. And so the first cycle goes like this. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. And then you have cycle number two. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. And then you have cycle three, same thing again. Everything we read this morning is also poetry. So it's highly structured in terms of its form, but it's also written as poetry. I think that what we have here is an artistic portrayal of the history of Job's life. This is actual history, and I would liken it, in a way, to Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. Shakespeare's Julius Caesar is a poetic play that was based on Plutarch's ancient Roman history of the life of Julius Caesar. And Shakespeare was reflecting on it, particularly reflecting on the dynamics that were going on in Brutus's mind and heart. And it was a poetic, artistic reflection on history. Shakespeare was not claiming to be historical. This book claims to be history, and Jesus and his apostles accepted it as history. But it is an artistic repetition of history. I would invite you to turn in the scriptures to Job chapter 4. We're going to begin in chapters 4 and 5 with Eliphaz. So this is round 1 or cycle number 1. Throughout the summary, I'm going to be giving overviews and I'm going to be dipping in, pointing at various verses and phrases. You might just have a pen in hand and note things that you want to come back to or things that arrest your attention. Or what I hope happens today is you might know bits and pieces of Job, of these dialogues, and I hope that you might be able to now locate them. Oh, that's where it was said. That's the context that that verse falls in. So, in chapters 4 and 5, you have the first friend of Job speak, and he speaks out of personal experience. If you look down at verses 13 and 14 of Job chapter 4, Eliphaz recounts a middle-of-the-night vision he had that left him trembling, and in that vision he heard something say. He doesn't know what it was. But verse 17, he heard this spirit say, "Can any human claim to be righteous before God?" The next chapter, chapter 5, Eliphaz reminds Job in verses 6 and 7 that affliction comes on humanity because we're sinful. So in chapter 5, verse 8, he challenges Job, "Seek God." Verse 17 of chapter 5, "Receive God's discipline." And what he's basically saying, "Job, if you'll just turn to God, if you'll just admit your sin, you'll experience blessing again." And then Job responds in chapters 6 and 7. He describes how heavy his pain is. And in verse 15, he basically says, this conversation with his friends, which he had hoped to be a source of strength and refreshment, like you get off this weary path in the desert to go look for a stream to find refreshment. He says, "I've gone to my friends looking for refreshment, and instead, I've just been sapped of more strength. I've just had my pain added to." In verse 24, Job says, "Show me where I'm sinning." And then in the next chapter, Job chapter 7, verse 16, Job cries out to God, "Leave me alone." In verse 20, he asks God, "Why have you made me your target?" Second friend speaks up, named Bildad. This is chapter 8. Eliphaz, I would call the voice of experience. "I had this incredible experience. I know that no one can be right before God. Why don't you just admit that you're a sinner, Job?" Bildad speaks instead from the voice of experience. If you look at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8, he encourages Job to consider what previous generations have discovered. In verse 12, Bildad says, "The godless will perish." But then in verse 20 of chapter 8, he says, "God will bless those who are blameless." Just like Eliphaz had done in the first conversation, Bildad encourages Job to repent. Chapter 8, verse 5, look at it. He says, "Seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy." That's the second in this first cycle. Job responds to it in chapters 9 and 10. He first affirms, "I know that God always does what's right, but then he grieves that he can't actually plead his case with God. He says, basically, there's just no way that I'm going to stand before God and be proved right. In chapter 10, Job cries out, look at verse 1. He cries out in the bitterness of his soul. And part of this poem is verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8. God, you made me, and now you've destroyed me. Verse 18, he asks, why? Verse 20, he says, stop, God, leave me alone that I might find a little moment's joy before I die. God, just let your hand off me. Ease up. Stop this pressure. In chapter 11, the third friend speaks, Zophar. And he speaks not from experience or tradition, but he speaks from simple logic. He reasons that the righteous are blessed and the wicked are cursed, what we find in many Proverbs. So he urges Job, this is chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, to repent. Look at his words. He says, prepare your heart, stretch out your hands toward God. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far from you. He's urging him to repent of sin, and he assures him in the rest of the chapter, if you do, God's blessing will return to your life. And Job responds at length, chapters 12 through 14. Job responds, and he sarcastically says, look at chapter 12, verse 2. Wisdom will no doubt die with you, man. He's basically saying, yeah, tell me something I don't know. He already knew that God is in control, that God is totally just, that the righteous are blessed and the wicked are cursed. He knows all this stuff. In the middle of his struggle, chapter 13, verse 15, Job famously says, even if God kills me, I'm still going to hope in him. As the old English put it, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But then he immediately says, look at what follows that, yet I'm going to argue my ways to his face. In other words, God, I don't think you're doing what's right in my case. I want to stand before you. I want to plead with you. What? Why? This is the agony Job's in. If you look at chapter 14, verse 6, he finishes this response wondering why God can't just leave him alone. That's the first cycle of dialogue. And the main focus of Job's friends is that God always does what's right. He blesses the righteous, and he brings judgment on the wicked. Of course, their implication is, Job, you're being judged. There must be some wickedness in you. If you will just turn from it, God will restore blessings to your life. Now, what I want to do is come up for breath, okay? We've just had our scuba gear on, and we've taken a deep dive. We've gone through 11 chapters of Job, major section, and we've gotten a feel for what's going on in these chapters. But now I want to come up, sit on the edge of the boat, and just catch a little breath, okay? We've just surveyed a huge chunk of Job that I think many of us might be prone to write off. Many of us might read it, and we might say, is that really something that I need to meditate on? I mean, these guys are just repetitive. They keep saying the same thing, and they're not helpful. The question here in our quick breather is, should we actually study the friend's bad advice? I mean, what we just read was 11 chapters of the Bible. Should we study it? I want us to ask this question, and to answer it, I want us to look back at just a few verses, okay? I want you to turn back to chapter 5, and I want to read verses 8 through 11, give you just a little window here into how we should use these 11 chapters. I want to consider four truths from what Eliphaz tells Job in Job chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Eliphaz says to Job, as for me, Job, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Because God does great things, unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. You can't count them. Like he gives rain on the earth. He sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly. There are at least four truths from this passage, I'm going to pick one per verse, that should change our lives. In other words, this is bad advice for Job. Eliphaz is speaking truth that does not apply to Job, and yet it's truth, and it's worth meditating on. Let me state the first truth. The first truth is in verse 9. Eliphaz says, God does great things, unsearchable things, incalculable things. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 11:33, and he alludes to Eliphaz when he breaks out in song to God. He sings some of Eliphaz's words. Paul says, oh, the depths of God! How unsearchable and untraceable are the things he does! It's just incredible. Paul is meditating on Eliphaz. Clearly, Paul loved the truth, even though he knew that Eliphaz was wrongly applying it to Job. Second truth I want to pull out. God's gift of rain is amazing. When you woke up to the pitter-patter of rain this morning, did you think, God does such amazing things that are worthy of my worship? He does amazing things like he sends rain on fields. Well, verse 10 says that one of the great unsearchable things that God does is he sends rain. One of my favorite ever devotional articles, it was written several decades ago, is now published in John Piper's book, Taste and See. It was a Thanksgiving meditation, and it was entitled, The Great Work of God, Rain. Love it. In it, John imagines himself as an ancient Middle Eastern farmer who lives a long way from any lake or any sea, and he thinks, if my fields are going to grow crops, they're going to need water, but where's it going to come from? I don't have enough in my wells or in my cisterns. And his conversation continues like this. It's a conversation he's having with himself, which Piper says is meditation. It's asking and answering questions. Piper says, again, the question is, if my fields are going to grow, they need water. Where's it going to come from? Well, the water for your fields is going to have to come from the sky. The sky? Yeah, water's going to come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. See, water's going to have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean. That's a couple hundred miles away, but then it's going to be poured out of the sky onto fields. Wait. You're telling me that it's going to be carried? How much does that water weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that's 28 million cubic feet of water, which weighs 1.6 billion pounds. That's heavy. He says, so then how does it actually get up in the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What's it mean? Well, it means the water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does the water get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? Well, the water starts becoming water again. It gathers around little dust particles. These dust particles are between 1/10,000th and 1/1,000th of a centimeter. That's small. So the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea, it carries it for 300 miles, and then it dumps it on the farm? Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on a farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. So how do those microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall? Is that even the right way to ask the question? Well, that's called coalescence. What's that? It means that the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger. And then when they're big enough, they just fall. You mean just like that? They just fall. Well, not exactly, because they would just bounce off each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. What? Electric field? Never mind. He ends saying, I think I'm satisfied now. Rain? This is a great, unsearchable thing that God has done. And he says, I think I should be thankful. A whole lot more thankful than I usually am. See, Eliphaz's true words should actually lead us to chew on them, to meditate on them, and to praise God for his gift of rain. Thirdly, verse 11, Eliphaz says, God lifts up the lowly. Do you know who sang this truth that Eliphaz first said? Of course, it's said in different ways, but this exact phrase is quoted by Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her Magnificat, the song in which she blesses, praises the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. She says, Luke 1:52, God brings down the mighty from their thrones, and she quotes Eliphaz, he lifts up the lowly. Mary chewed on Eliphaz's words. Finally, I want to urge all of us to chew on verse 8. Eliphaz says, as for me, I would seek God. He's saying, Job, if I were you, I'd seek God. Of course, Eliphaz's counsel does not apply to Job. Job's problem is not that he's in sin and he needs to repent. Job is suffering because he's living for the glory of God. And God is wanting to highlight his own glory before angels and demons. But Eliphaz's words are true. To put it bluntly for every one of us, most people in the world today, most people in the world today need a friend who will come to them and say, you need to seek God. You need to cast yourself on the mercy of the Almighty. This didn't apply to Job, but it applies to most. At the beginning of this year, I recommended that maybe you start getting the daily email updates from Operation World, in which just they work 365 days through the alphabet. And one of the things that that does every morning is it says, there are so few believers. Narrow is the way that leads to life. We need to have Eliphaz's truth without wrongly applying it to people. Eliphaz says, if I were in your shoes, I'd seek God. And I want to say that to anyone in this congregation. If you have never decisively turned away from your own waywardness and committed your life to Jesus, who died for your sins so that you could be right with God, and who rose again to prove that the payment was paid in full, you need right now to seek God and go to the Almighty for mercy. This is true. It was wrongly applied to Job, but it is truth, and it is worth meditating on. It is worth obeying. I took that little breather to show that these chapters are so worth chewing on. Don't write them off and say, oh, that's all bad advice. They're all saying the same thing. I can skip that part of the Bible. No, actually, it would repay just diligent thought and diligent attention. They're not just foolish repetitions. They contain so much truth. So, as Job's friends keep on saying, God blesses the righteous, he judges the wicked, one right way to respond is, that doesn't apply to Job. Another right way to respond is, does this apply to me? It's helpful wisdom. Okay, we've had our breather. You ready to put your mask on again and flip back over the boat? Down we go. Round two. Eliphaz speaks. This is chapter 15, and he gets more personally critical of Job. He says in verse 14, so this is Job 15, 14, Job, why is it so hard for you to admit you're a sinner? And from verses 20 to the end of the chapter, Eliphaz basically says, God brings a swift end to the wicked. And he implies that the swift losses that Job has just endured reveal that he's hiding sin, that he's wicked. Job responds, chapter 16, verse 2. He says, miserable comforters you all are. In this chapter and the next, he laments to God. Look at chapter 16, verse 12. He cries out, I was at ease, but God broke me apart. He seized me by the neck. He dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. That's how Job's feeling, and he's lamenting before God. In chapter 18, Bildad, the second friend, speaks again, and he basically describes what the life of the wicked is eventually going to look like. Look at chapter 18, verse 11. He says, wicked people eventually end up scared. In verse 13, he says, wicked people end up diseased. In verse 14, he says, wicked people end up losing their homes. And in verse 19, this is the hardest jab, he says, wicked people are soon forgotten because they have no children to carry on their name. Bildad is painfully implying, Job, you look a lot like the wicked. And Job responds, chapter 19. He responds to Bildad in one of the most famous chapters of the Bible, one of the most famous chapters of the book. Here Job begs for his friends to stop tormenting him. He says in verse 6, I know that God thinks something in my life is wrong, but I can't stand before him in court, and I can't get any sort of explanation for what the judge has against me. In verses 13 to 19, Job laments how the people around him, even his wife, are trying to avoid him. And beginning in verse 23, he says, but I am sure I have an advocate somewhere. He says, I long to stand in God's court and be proved innocent. Let's read starting at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. That's referring to an advocate or one who stands up for you, one who vindicates you. He says, I know my advocate lives. And in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me with longing for that day. Job knows that there's coming a day when he's going to stand before God, and God's going to declare, somehow, some way, yeah, this was not for your sin, Job. Job knows that that day is coming, but he doesn't think it's going to come until after his death and eventual bodily resurrection. This is one of the clearest statements and one of the earliest statements of conviction about the bodily resurrection. And Job says, I don't think that day is going to come until a long time from now. In chapter 20, Job's third friend speaks again. This is Zophar. And he says, even though the wicked may prosper for a time, their prosperity will end in a minute, overnight. He sounds very much like Asaph in Psalm 73, that judgment will fall on the wicked immediately. He describes in very vivid detail what that looks like. He basically says something like, it's like eating a deliciously sweet piece of dessert and then throwing it up. I won't go any further because it's almost lunchtime. He's basically saying that things can be sweet for a time, but they will momentarily turn. Chapter 21, Job responds, saying, basically, Zophar, real life doesn't always look like you say it does. Verse 7, he says, why do the wicked live? Why do they reach old age? Why do they grow mighty in power? Why do wicked people have so many numerous descendants? Good arguments. He ends in verse 34. How then are you going to comfort me with empty nothings? This second round, you might notice, gets more personal. It gets more pointed, gets more critical, focusing on judgment comes to the wicked. And it ends with Job saying, my case doesn't fit your formula, and many other cases in the world don't fit your formula either. Hang in there. Round three. This third cycle is the shortest, and it is the cruelest. Job's friends basically, I'm quoting Leighton Talbert, they basically evolve from implication in round one to insinuation in round two to direct accusation in round three. I'm only going to read a few verses from this third cycle, but in chapter 22, Eliphaz basically tells Job, you're living selfishly. When you were living high on the hog, I know there was selfishness in your life. It is direct accusation, and Eliphaz just says, Job, you need to repent. Job replies in chapters 23 and 24, wishing again that he could take up his case with God. Listen to him. This is chapter 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find God. He continues in verses 8 and 9. I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, he's not there. I go left, he's not there. I go right, but I can't find God. He says, verse 10, but God knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Job is suffering, but he's sure that somehow, someday, God is going to eventually make sense of all this. Chapter 25, Bildad speaks. He's very brief, and he tells Job, Job, you're not going to win against God. Look at verse 6, the last verse of the chapter. Bildad basically says, Job, God's exalted, and before him, people are nothing more than just impure maggots or worms. Job responds, chapter 26, verse 2, look how you're helping me in my weakness. Don't you guys get what you're doing to me? And he goes on to confess. This is chapter 26. He confesses that God rules over creation, but we can only understand a very small part of what God is doing. He says in verse 14, we can only grasp the outskirts of his ways. Chapter 27, you might notice in verse 1 that Zophar has nothing more to say. Zophar gives up trying to convince Job. And Job finishes by, in essence, saying, I know that I'm not suffering due to any sin of mine. We've just taken a very quick tour of the dialogue between Job and his three friends. There are three cycles. The dialogues get shorter and they get more intense. You might think right now that Job is like a really long book. You might be worn out mentally even right now. And I just want to point out, actually, Job is not. It's a very short book. In the Bibles provided at the back, the book of Job is about 25 pages. You can read the whole book out loud in about an hour. I actually know a few people who have memorized the entire book of Job, and they have quoted it in a performance in about an hour, hour and 10 minutes. You can actually go and watch performances of the book of Job. It doesn't take long. It's memorizable. I think what we might be feeling right now is we've just had a big summary, a lot of content in a really crammed amount of space, but we have one more step of critical thinking to do, and that is to ask the main point, and then I wrap up with a conclusion just regarding how we cannot be like Job's friends. The main point of the dialogues. The main thing that God has wanted people to know ever since he breathed out these words a few millennia ago, the main thing he wants us to know is that your trials aren't necessarily caused by your sin. Your trials are not necessarily caused by your sin. God has revealed himself in 24 chapters so that you would get this point. Your trials are not necessarily caused by your sin. Job's friends keep saying, there's sin in your life, Job. They keep urging him, examine your life and repent. There's got to be some major sin that's been swept under the carpet. And he keeps saying, friends, I don't see anything. And in fact, he was right. God is going to say at the end that his friends were speaking wrongly about him. Doesn't mean that Job was perfect. If you remember from the very first chapter, he was someone who regularly came to God and confessed his sin and offered sacrifices to atone for those sins. Sacrifices that were previewing the ultimate sacrifice that would come when Jesus would lay down his life. Job was regularly confessing his sins. He was regularly seeking God to atone for his sins. Job was not suffering because of some sin in his life. Tri-County, hear it. I want to shout it. 24 chapters of the Bible are saying your trials are not necessarily because of your sin. But isn't that exactly what our knee-jerk reaction to trials is? God, what did I do to deserve this? And it's not just our immediate knee-jerk, is it? There are certain trials I've gone through, and a couple years in, I have these nagging thoughts. Was it something I did? Is this going on because of something I didn't do? Something I should have done? God, why are you doing this? We don't only do this with ourselves, but we do it with each other. Our knee-jerk when other people are going through trials is, God, what did they do to deserve this? Or I think we Christians today are a little bit more subtle. We think they must have a lot that God is trying to teach them or to grow them, implying this trial is because of their weakness and immaturity. The book of Job teaches us that God allows people to suffer for his glory, not for their sin. Now, we're going to come to it in a couple chapters. Job is going to do a thorough self-examination, and suffering is a time for self-examination because there are sufferings that are because of our sin. This suffering is not. And there are many times believers go through suffering and it is not because of something they've done. It is simply for God's glory. When we go through trials and do not understand why those trials are upon us, and we remain committed to God, we shout to angels and demons that God is better than anything we've lost. We have an opportunity in our sufferings to talk about the greatness of God. He's better than anything he's taken away. I conclude by asking, how could these friends have actually comforted Job? They were wrong. I said, end of the book, they're going to be confronted by God for suggesting that Job was in sin. What should they have done? Well, I conclude with two ways they should have ministered to their friend. The first is, they should have admitted to Job their own limitations. They were wrong in thinking that they could help. And this is an arrogance that we often have with our friends that we don't even realize. I think we'd actually be helped if we just admitted, I can't give them what they need. Only God can. These friends should have admitted, I don't know what God is doing. Job, I don't know why God is causing this to happen to you. The friends should have admitted, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Instead, they kept saying, you get things right, and I can guarantee God's blessings are going to come back on your life. How often do we say such foolish things to people who are hurting? Once God brings you out of this, everything's going to be good again. We don't know the future. We need to admit our limitations. And we need to say, I'm not God, and I can't give you the support that only God can give. We need to admit that we don't know why they're suffering what they're suffering. These friends had no clue why Job was going through this. And they had no ability to predict the future. And we would just be really helped. I think we'd actually be freed up to move toward people who are suffering if we just first admitted our limitations. Secondly, they should have approach Job to learn rather than to instruct. I think they should have asked questions, and I give you a couple questions as like conversation starters when you're with someone who's pouring out their trial to you. You can just ask, what are you going through? Like, give me more details. What is this like on you emotionally? How is this affecting your spouse? Things like this. What are you going through? How are you enduring? What's giving you strength? A third question might be, what do you sense God is doing right now in your life? Not in the sense of how is he growing you, what weakness is he shoring up, but just what do you sense God's doing in your life? Or another question might be, how do you sense I could help you best? Notice that that's not, call me if you need something. It's an open-ended question that says, how do you sense that I could serve you best right now? I mean, just step back from the second application. Knowing what we know about Job, James is going to say, you've heard of the heroic perseverance of this man, Job. Knowing what we know about this hero of the faith, what do you think you would do if you had an opportunity to sit with him while he was suffering? Do you think you'd have something to teach Job? I think Job would have a lot to teach you. And all I want to say is, Tri-County, we've got a lot of Job-like heroes who are enduring suffering, and they're in our church. When you move toward them, try to learn from them. What are you dealing with? How are you enduring? What do you think God's doing in your life? Are there ways that I can help you? Don't approach them to teach them. Approach them to learn from them. I am so often a pathetic comforter. And there's been times that I've had to run to Jesus to forgive me for ways that I have said things wrongly, or I have acted arrogantly toward people who are suffering. And I've had to ask forgiveness, and I've had to go to them and ask their forgiveness. And I just wonder if there are some of you in here. Humility is your friend. Sometimes we actually say something stupid to someone who's suffering, and all we need to do is humble ourselves. We kind of keep beating ourselves up, and one of the things that does, it just leads to distance and greater distance in our relationship because we're not wanting to go back there and correct that thing. Humility is your friend. Just say, a couple of years ago, I said something to you that was really, really foolish. I'm sorry, and I've asked God to forgive me, and I'd ask you to forgive me. Be a great place to start. This is actually what's going to happen with Job's friends in chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. God is going to confront them with their wrong and all the counsel they gave to Job, and he's going to say, you're going to have to go to Job and ask for forgiveness. It's a great place to start. Jesus is a comforter, Isaiah 42 says, who never breaks those who are bruised. Let's pray that Jesus would make us more like him.